Right. We're in 2 Corinthians in chapter 8. We've been studying the church of Corinth, and we have seen that this church from 1 Corinthians and even in this letter, they are very excited about spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul said they lacked no spiritual gift. God had poured out upon the Corinthians many blessings materially and spiritually. He had given them a tremendous amount of grace and mercy, and they were receiving everything God had for them. Again, they were a church that was truly receiving from God. The problem is they forgot the Lord's beatitude there in Acts 20, verse 35, where it says, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." And so even though the Corinthians lacked no spiritual gift, Paul had to exhort them because of their lack of a giving spirit, which was simply a sign of their spiritual immaturity. They had become selfish. They were self-centered. They were spiritually immature. And when a church is not generous, not just talking about money, but in every way, when a church is not generous, it's a sign it's not very spiritual. And so in a very practical way, the willingness of a church to give is a good indicator of a church's spirituality. And you know, our church has always been a very generous church, giving. When any time we say, "Hey, we're going to send the kids to Mexico or whatever, get them out of here." No, we're going to send the kids wherever. You know, I mean, people are just so generous to get behind it and support. And you know, God has blessed us in so many ways. And so, don't take this message in any weird light, because it's meant to be an encouragement, not an exhortation. Paul's exhorting the Corinthians, and so may we be encouraged by what he has to say. But he's dealing primarily in chapters 8 and 9 with a financial issue. Earlier, Paul had told the Corinthians about this plan to help the church in Jerusalem. They were going through a difficult time. They were losing their jobs because they were leaving Judaism, becoming Christians, and many of them were losing their jobs, but primarily there was a famine in the land, and so they were really going through a hard time. And so Paul was collecting just money primarily from all these other churches throughout the Roman Empire to bless the Jewish believers there in Jerusalem. We saw back in 1 Corinthians 16, he told them, set aside on the first day of the week, and then when he came, he would take it, or somebody would take it down to Jerusalem, and he didn't want to have them collecting it while he was there, but it was to deliver to the famine-stricken Christians in Jerusalem. Well, we've seen that the Corinthian church, they were all excited about helping their brothers and sisters. They were all gung-ho and ready to go. They were all excited a year earlier, and yet something had happened in between. As the time approached for them to collect this for the Jewish Christians, these Christians in Corinth, carnal Christians, had kind of gone back on their promise, and they were kind of getting wishy-washy. They started coming up with one excuse after another of why they couldn't follow through. Again, they were a very wealthy city. Corinth was a very wealthy city. They were a very wealthy church, much like many of the churches in America. But when you're a very wealthy church in a very materialistic society, bad things can happen. You know, egos rise up, self-centeredness rather than other-centered comes into the picture. But that's not the Christian life. This is what Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2. Look at these verses 3 and 4. He says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself, and let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And we know that nobody demonstrated a more giving heart than the Lord himself. Jesus gave everything for us. He did everything for us. He gave his very life for us. He shed his blood on the cross for our sins. And so as we look to Jesus, we see in him the prime example of what it means to be a willing heart and give without giving grudgingly, but giving joyfully, giving hilariously, as Paul will talk about. We see Jesus as a prime example of giving, not with any manipulation on his heart or mind whatsoever. And we know we've all experienced that, I'm sure, from different churches or different ministries manipulating us, try to give us, dig deeper, and you feel like, man, I've already got a, you know, I'm a sheep, and I've been sheared a few times by you already. I don't want to do this again. I don't want to be naked. I want something to be able to give to somebody else, so be careful. Anyway, that's the background of chapters 8 and 9. So Paul starts off saying in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." Now, Macedonia is northern Greece. Achaia, where Corinth is located, is southern Greece. And so when he's talking about these churches in Macedonia, he's talking about Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica. He says in verse 2, "that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." And so Paul's reminding these wealthy Corinthians of the extremely generous gifts he's already collected from these poor churches. These people had hardly anything. They'd gone through trials. They've gone through affliction. And yet they had joy, and in their deep poverty, it says they gave liberally. And so again, these churches had gone through a lot, and yet Paul says, despite their circumstances, it didn't hinder them from giving. They didn't have excuses like the Corinthians. They did have excuses, but they didn't use their excuses. But notice how Paul says here in verse 1 that it's because of the grace of God that these poor churches were able to give with a joyful heart, a sincere heart, an overflowing heart. That's the bottom line in giving anything you give to the Lord, not just your resources, your money, but giving of your time, giving of your energy. Anything we give to the Lord, it should be given out of love, and we give it out of the abundance of all that God has put into our hearts by grace. And by the way, in these chapters, Paul uses the word grace 6 times in referring to giving. Because of God's grace, he gave us his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. So it's got to be stirred up by God's grace and his love for us. Verse 3, it says, "For I bear witness that according to their ability," these poor churches there, "yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." So again, we see that they were more than willing to share in this offering to the Lord for the saints in Jerusalem. In fact, in verse 4 here, it says they begged Paul. That word implored means to beg. Can you imagine such a thing? They begged Paul, "include us in this offering. We beg you, Paul, take an offering from us." That's a pastor's dream. I've never heard of such a thing, and yet they were begging Paul, take our money, Paul. We want to be a blessing. That's great. But notice how Paul says they gave according to their ability and beyond their ability. In other words, even though they were poor, their heart was filled with the riches of God's grace and the riches of God's mercy, and they gave anyway. Verse 5 says, "and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God." And you know, God is much more concerned about you and about your personal relationship with him than anything that you can give back to the Lord. And the reason is our giving of our time, of our energy, of our money should simply be the outflow of the love that God has put in our hearts. But God wants you first and foremost. And if we're doing something for God or giving something to God without love being the motivating factor behind it, then, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, we're just noisy gongs and clanging cymbals. He even talks about it. You can give all your goods to feed the poor. Without love, he says, it's meaningless. And so it's got to come out of a heart of love. And so if you're being motivated by love, then you won't fall for all the gimmicks and all the manipulation tactics that some, you know, high-pressured ministries get into. And so, again, if any of you feels manipulated today after I share this message, that's your problem. Because I'm not trying to manipulate anybody. God's very clear how we need to give. So listen to what the Lord says, not feel in any way manipulated by me or anybody else. Verse 6, "so we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also." Once again, he's exhorting them and reminding them, hey, Corinthians, God blessed you so much in so many ways by pouring out his grace upon you, by saving you, by blessing you. So don't forget to extend the blessing to others. Extend the grace he's put into your heart with others. Extend the gospel he's given you. That's a great one of the greatest riches of all. After Jesus, he's given us the gospel. We're to be good stewards of the gospel, and we need to share that with others around us. In this context, Paul is referring to the grace of giving. Giving for the ongoing work of the ministry. And now he's going to appeal to them on a higher level. He says, hey, I'm using those up north, Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, as a great example. But here's the greatest example of all, he says, Jesus. Look at verse 8. I speak not by commandment. Again, Paul was not commanding them to give. You know, when you command or demand someone to give, that is called taxation without representation. Our government is good at that, but that's not what we're talking about. He says, I'm not speaking by commandment. I'm not ordering you guys to give, but I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Now what's Paul referring to? The incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jesus, God in human flesh. Jesus, co-equal with the Father, co-equal with the Holy Spirit, created the heavens and the earth with the Father and the Spirit. He's rich. I mean, the whole earth is his. The whole universe is under his control. He holds everything together. I mean, you don't get any richer in that sense than Jesus. And yet he says, for your sake, for my sake, he became poor. In other words, he willingly left that glorious position in heaven, in glory, to come into this sin-filled world, to be born in a stinky manger, barn, laid in a manger, which is a feeding trough for animals. You don't go from the penthouse to the outhouse as much as Jesus did. But he did it so that we could go from this outhouse to the penthouse of New Jerusalem, to live with him forever and ever in glory, that we through his poverty might become rich. I mean, it's amazing what he has done for us. You can't get any richer than to have eternal life and your sins forgiven and a place prepared for you in glory. And that's why Jesus came, because he loved us so much. He gave us the Holy Spirit. He's given us assurance of our salvation. And when you die, you're going to go to heaven if you know the Lord as your Savior. That's of greater value to me, and I know to most of you, than anything else this world could ever throw our way. It would be impossible to put a price tag on the eternal riches, the spiritual blessings that we have in the Lord. Well, and then Paul tells us this in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I mean, I don't understand that. I mean, I've never experienced every spiritual, maybe I've experienced, but I'm dumb enough, not smart enough to know how he's blessed me. I mean, we see through a glass dimly now, but then face to face. But we're just scratching the surface of the proverbial iceberg, just the tip of all the blessings he's given us. But he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Amazing. We're going to spend eternity with the Lord in glory. Again, it's all because of his grace. Verse 10, he says, and in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there may also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. In other words, we can talk about things till we're blue in the face. There's a time, Paul says, to just stop talking about it and take action. Do something about it. We can make promises to God about all kinds of things, but there comes a time to stop talking and to start walking in the Spirit. You know, how many times have we made promises? God, I promise I'm never going to do this again. I promise I'm going to stop doing this. He goes, man, talk is cheap. You know, surrender that to the Lord. I'm not just talking finances here. I'm talking about your life. You know, any sinful habit you might be involved with. Surrender it to God. Don't just talk about it. There's a big difference between a promise and performance. Oh, Lord, I promise to stop doing this. I promise to start doing that. Paul says, no, it's time to surrender. Let the Holy Spirit create in you a clean heart, a right heart, to renew a right spirit in you so you do things his way and not the ways of your flesh, not the ways of the world. Zechariah 4:6, God reminds Zechariah, it's not by might. Go tell Zerubbabel. It's not by your might. It's not by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. You know, you can try as hard as you want to change your life, get rid of this and stop doing that, to think this way, but you got to surrender it to the Lord, and he will do the work in you and through you. It's not enough to simply agree with God that this is the right thing to do. The blessing is found in actually doing it by saying, Lord, do this in me. Do this through me. That's why James says, be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. Man, we get the word every week. You get the word every morning in your devotions. Let the Holy Spirit motivate you to put it into action. Verse 13, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. But notice here in verse 14, your abundance may supply their lack. Again, the Corinthians' abundance was in their financial resources to supply the lack of the Christians in Jerusalem who were destitute, who didn't have anything. They were very, very poor. But Paul says here also that their abundance, the Jerusalem church's abundance, may supply your lack, Corinthians, that there may be equality. Well, what was the abundance of the poverty-stricken church in Jerusalem? Well, they were overflowing with love. They were overflowing with gratitude. They were overflowing with thanksgiving and appreciation and the joy of the Lord, things which were foreign to most of the people in Corinth because their hearts were hard. Their hearts were self-centered. They were self-absorbed. They were hoarding everything up for themselves. They were receiving. They were gathering it all in. But the Corinthians were not giving out. They were not sharing. They were not releasing. In other words, it was all intake and no outflow. There's blockage. And if there's blockage, there can be death. You know, 20 years ago, I had a blockage in my ureter, which is the tube that goes from your kidneys to your bladder. And it was about a 20-year time where I was in chronic pain for nearly 20 years, and it kept getting worse and worse as years went by. Misdiagnosed in San Diego, oh, you've been a pitcher for, you know, all these years in baseball, that's why you got a disc problem. Moved here, you know, and it kept getting worse and worse, and they said, well, you've probably got a disc problem. And I was like, nah, something's not right here. Well, we had church, and it was after church here, and I go home, it was on a Sunday, obviously, and heading home, I made the mistake, and I was in a lot of pain. And I made the mistake, don't do this. If you're in pain, you got lower back pain, don't go to Taco Bell and get a giant drink and a big old fat burrito and wolf it down before you get home. It's not a good idea. So I wolf it down, I drink it down, I get there, and man, my back was just killing me. I'm laying in the basement trying to watch a football game, just like trying to get my mind on other things, and it got to where I couldn't get off the floor. I was in excruciating pain, and I'm yelling. Elizabeth's upstairs, and I start whistling, you know, loud as I, you know, and she comes to the top of the stairs. Oh, what are you doing? I'm not a dog. Don't whistle at me. I'm ah! And so she realized something's wrong, and so she ends up calling my brother-in-law. They had to carry me to the car, rush me down to St. Mary's, and long story short, my kidney was about ready to rupture. My kidney kept backing up. That's where I had 20 years of pain every time there was a blockage there, and it kept backing up. And finally, it was ready to rupture. He said, another 15, 20 minutes, you would have been dead. Bill knows that. Blockage in his artery in his heart. Just last week, you know, almost died. They'd use paddles on him. Blockages are not good, you know. Christian, blockages are not good in the spiritual sense. It can't just all be inflow and no outflow. If it's all incoming and it doesn't go out of your life, you're going to die. It brings death. A great example of this, and you see it over in Israel, you got three rivers, streams that come into the Sea of Galilee, and then there's an outflow, the Jordan River, flowing out of the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee's teeming with life. There are birds. There's, I don't know, 150 different varieties of fish or something like that in the Sea of Galilee. There's life all around. And it flows down the Jordan River. Constant inflow, constant outflow. And then it comes to the Dead Sea. Life is in the river Jordan, but it gets to the Dead Sea. Not one thing lives in the Dead Sea. That's why it's called the Dead Sea. Nothing there. It's just lifeless. Why? Because there's no outflow. It's constipated. Don't be a constipated Christian. Man, maybe you need some spiritual metal muscle today or something, but you need to let the Holy Spirit work in you and flow out of you. It's got to be an ongoing process. That's the way God designed it. It's true in the natural sense. It's true in the spiritual sense. There's got to be this inflow and outflow. And they were not letting things out of there. I mean, God blessed the Corinthians in every way. Physically, materially, spiritually, monetarily. But they just kept it all to themselves. So he says here in verse 15, he uses an example from Exodus chapter 16. He says, as it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over. He who gathered little had no lack. So he's talking about the manna there. Remember the manna would come down out in the wilderness. And God told him, for 6 days, you got to go out there every morning. It's like dew in the ground. You just gather it all up. Whatever amount you gather, God will supply you for that day, for all the food you need. You can make banana bread, manicotti. He's got 1,001 recipes. Moses had tried them all. And they had all these things. And every day they went out there. Friday, they had to gather twice as much because God said, don't do it on Saturday. And then some get the idea because God said, this is how you're to do it. Well, we want to gather more today and not tomorrow. And so it says if you gather too much and you tried to hoard it up, you tried to keep it yourself, what happened? It started to stink. It got worms in it. It was death. The same is true. We got to let it out. Don't just let it in, but let it out in everything. Let out Jesus from your life, at your work, in your neighborhood, at your school. Be a conduit of his love and his grace and his mercy. It's not just, hey, I'm a Christian and keep it to yourself and put a lamp over that light. No, or a shade over it. You don't put a basket over it. You let the light shine so the world can see that you're not ashamed of Jesus. Verse 16. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So Paul's simply saying here, he wanted to be very careful with the resources that they were collecting and going to take to Jerusalem. All these churches say, hey, we're involved. Hey, we want to do this. We want to get in behind this, Paul. And so Paul sought to be very careful that there was a proper accounting process, that they could keep track of everything that came in and where it was going to go. Otherwise, it'd be very easy for people, and this is what Paul's avoiding. He didn't want people pointing at him and said, Paul, you're just fleecing the flock. Paul, you're just in it for the money. You're mishandling our tithes and offerings. So Paul had Titus and this other unknown brother here who had a good reputation, it says, throughout all the churches, travel with him to keep good records. And I think that's very important. Every church should hold to this practice, keeping records. We do. I mean, we know what comes in. We know where it goes. We know how much goes out, how much comes in. I don't know who gives, and I never have ever wanted to know who gives or what they give. I've had people try to tell me, well, I give such and such amount. I don't care. That's between you and God. You're not impressing me. He has the cattle on 1,000 hills. You know, don't try to manipulate me. I'm not trying to manipulate you. Praise the Lord. We've got people, the deacons count the money. They record it. It goes through the process in the computer. It goes in the bank and all those things. I know how much comes in. I know how much goes out, but I don't want to know who gives or why or how much because I don't want to look at anybody weird. And, oh, I got to really cozy up to this person because they give a lot of money. Or, nah, I'm going to blow this person off because they don't give much money. I mean, that's just wrong. You know, if you're the widow that gives two mites, praise the Lord. Jesus says she's given of everything she had. She was more blessed than anyone. You know, I've mentioned from time to time, if you give to Calvary Chapel, you're more than welcome to come in and check our books. You know, Aaron can set it up for you to look at those things and see what comes in. You're not going to see who gives. We don't know. We don't want to know those things because we don't want to treat people differently. Verse 22, he says, "And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf." So Paul has apparently been going around to these other churches boasting about the Corinthians. A year earlier, "We're all behind it, Paul. We want to give." A year later, "Nah, we're not so much into this, Paul." And he's like, "Don't make me to be a liar. You know, follow through in your promises." And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 9, "Now concerning the ministering of the saints, it is superfluous," that means redundant or unnecessary, "for me to write to you." But he's going to do it anyway, just because they needed to hear it. "For I know your willingness, about which I boast to you, to the Macedonians," that's northern Greece, "and Achaia," southern Greece, "was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting." I mean, I feel sorry for Paul at this point. He's been bragging to all the churches about the Corinthians' willingness to give. Now they're not giving, and he's just caught between a rock and a hard place. When the other churches, they heard about the Corinthians' willingness, "Hey, we're in, Paul. We want to give. We're poor. We don't have much, but we want to do what we can do to help." Now as the big event is fast approaching, Paul's feeling awkward. Paul is saying, "Man, I use you, Corinthians, and your initial excitement to inspire these other churches to give. Now they are, but now you're backing off. Come through. Don't just talk the talk, walk the walk." Verse 5, "Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation." I mean, Paul had made it clear in his first letter. "Hey, when I come, have the offering ready. I mean, I don't want you guys collecting things while I'm there." Again, he wanted it all to be done in advance. He didn't want any accusations thrown in his direction. He didn't want people to think he's fleecing the flock. And by the way, fleecing the flock has been around for thousands of years. And I get letters all the time. I'm sure you've seen stuff on the internet or whatever. All these ministries trying to get money from you. And you're like, "Man, I'm already down to the last, you know, coat of wool here. You want more." They just never give up. I get stuff and I just put them in a file, basically says how to, you know, fleece your sheep without them knowing it. I mean, to me, that's all this stuff is. And it's just garbage. It's sad that there's so much manipulation going around all around us when it comes to tithes and offerings. But it says here in verse 6, Paul says, "But I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." You know, Paul may have had a couple scriptures in mind as he's writing this. One is found in Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Jesus says, "Give, it'll be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure you use, it'll be measured back to you." And then in Matthew 6, 21, says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In other words, whatever you give to the Lord, he will constantly resupply whatever you give because he wants us to be vessels. He fills up and overflows. The greatest example is the fruit of the Spirit. You know, he wants us to bear fruit, and then he prunes us so we'll bear more fruit of love and joy and peace. But, man, if you're not letting him prune you, there's just suckers growing out of your life, just like fruit trees out here. They get suckers. All it does is just rob the nutrients that should be going to the fruit, but it goes to these suckers, these leaves. Don't be a sucker. don't fall for the lies of the enemy. Just say, here, Lord, prune me, produce more fruit. I want more love. I want more joy. I want more peace in my life. I want the fruit produced, because that's how people are going to taste and see that the Lord is good. What are they tasting from your life? Is it bitterness? Is it like sucking on lemons? You know, don't go around as a Christian that looks like you're sucking on lemons. I mean, before I got saved, I'd see Christians and just like sucking on lemons. And I'd look at them and they're trying to, you need Jesus. I'm like, not if it makes me like you. I don't want him. But I want joy. I was lost. You know, you hear the good news of Jesus, that man, he sets you free, that he gives you eternal life. He forgives you of all of your sins. Man, that makes you joyful. That makes you excited to be a Christian. Be careful. He wants us to be vessels that continually receive, but also continually give. Or as Pastor Chuck used to always say, you're a conduit, just pouring into you and flowing out of us. Keep those vessels open. Now, Paul knew this principle very well. He had seen the Lord meet his every need, time and time again. Paul knew you can't outgive God. You know, that's not just a slogan. That's not just a Christianese thing. You can't outgive God. I mean, people can use it for manipulation, but God won't be a debtor to anyone. And if we just trust him, he always supplies us, because he's looking for people he can bless, because he knows you'll be a blessing to others. And here he uses the analogy of the farmer here in verse 6. You plant a few seeds, you'll get a few plants that grow up. You plant more seeds, you get more plants. Basic biology 101. If you plant a lot of seeds, you'll get a bountiful harvest. That's the way God designed it. That's part of the law of nature. That's why Paul says this, to the poor church in Philippi. He says in Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your need, not your greed, but he'll supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And look at this, Proverbs 11:24. There is one who scatters, like scattering seed, yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. Again, especially spiritual poverty, because from God's perspective, a closed, ungiving hand reflects a closed, ungiving heart. But an open hand, it equates to an open heart from God's perspective. He just wants us to be, again, vessels he can use for his glory. Verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. Again, not twisting people's arms, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is one of my favorite verses because of the last part of that. It's just giving back to God out of a thankful heart. That's why we don't use thermometers. We don't put things here in the stage and reach this goal and all this kind of nonsense. Man, again, you can use that for arm-twisting tactics. We don't even pass the plate, for crying out loud. No gimmicks, no pressure. It's just giving unto the Lord with a pure, cheerful heart. Again, if anyone gives grudgingly here, that's your fault, not mine. You know, half the time I'm telling Steve, hey, don't forget, you know, you got to let people know there's agape boxes out there for their tithes and offerings. That's all we ever say. But notice here, this is the part I love. God loves a cheerful giver. Greek word, as many of you know, is hilaros, where we get the word hilarious, a happy, joyful giver. People are just like, man, Lord, you blessed me so much. I just want to bless you back. God wants us to give with a happy heart, because that's a reflection of his heart. It's a reflection of his heart. He gives joyfully. He didn't grudgingly, he didn't hesitatingly send Jesus down here to earth. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Think about this. God was more than happy to send Jesus, who would die for our sins. Just hours before the crucifixion, Jesus is telling his disciples, okay, I'm going to go to the cross. They're going to put me in a tomb. I'm going to rise again. I'm going to ascend up back to the Father. But then he's going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to be just like me, another comforter. And he's going to teach you. He's going to empower you for ministry. And then he says this in John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. And then in Hebrews 12, verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And I believe there was the joy of Jesus in his heart for two reasons. First of all, he looked forward to once again being back with the Father in glory. And we'll look at that in here in a moment in John 17. But there's another reason. He looked forward to saving us, redeeming us. He looked forward to seeing all of his children, you and me, in glory with him. All who have put our faith and trust in Christ alone. He's looking forward to that day when he takes us home to be with him. So think about this. God did not grudgingly, he did not reluctantly give us Jesus. God is a cheerful giver. I mean, I can't picture Jesus. No, no, Father, don't send me down to those wicked people. Come on, you're going to do it. And he twists Jesus' arm? No. It's like, this is their only hope. It wasn't grudgingly. It was out of love for us and concern for us. God is a cheerful giver. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now look at these verses in John chapter 17, starting in verse 1. This is just before he's going to be crucified. He says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. That's the hour for him to be crucified as the Lamb of God. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And or as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Verse 3, and this is eternal life. Anybody ever ask you, what's eternal life? This is eternal life, Jesus says, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And then just a few verses later, Jesus, as he's praying to the Father, he says, these things I speak that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He's saying these things because he wants our joy to be fulfilled in him, in Christ. At the end of this prayer, in John 17, verse 26, this is how Jesus ends it. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me, can you imagine the love the Father has for his Son, Jesus? That the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Don't ever think God doesn't love you. The same love the Father had for his Son, Jesus, has for Jesus. That same love he has for you and he has for me. It's amazing. Once again, it's giving in grace that enables us to be a cheerful giver, even as God is a cheerful giver. Now look at verse 8 here. He says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he is dispersed abroad, he is given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. And so from the abundance, he says, that's left over, we're able to reach outside these four walls. You know, we're, you know, get the word of God out. You know, got these posters with, you know, Harvest America. Get those out there. We've got these little door hangers. Get them out there. You know, we can use these resources to draw people in to hear the gospel, or when you're at school or at work in your neighborhood. God's given you, he's equipped you, he's blessed you with good news that Jesus loves them, that Jesus wants their sins washed away. They can't go to heaven unless their sins are forgiven. They can't go to heaven unless they receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so he's given us these things. He's given us all grace. He wants it abounding. He's given us all sufficiency in all things. May have an abundance for every good work. He is so good. Verse 10, now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. This is simply a blessing that Paul is speaking over the Corinthians here. He's like, may God just continue to supply you with all that you need. May God just continue to multiply your seed, he says. May he increase the fruits of your righteousness. As you plant your seed, he's going to increase with more fruits of righteousness. Again, that's the priority. He's not talking financial stuff right here. He's talking about the fruit of the Spirit, the fruits of righteousness. He's wanting them to be blessed even more by God so they can be a blessing to others. He's not hoping they become wealthier in just materialistic ways. He's wanting to see them increase with fruits of righteousness. In other words, he wants us to be more Christ-like, to be more like Jesus. So people see more of Jesus and less of us. Like John the Baptist said, I got to decrease so Jesus will increase. That should be our goal. And as we have that goal to shrink and him increase, he gives us more so we can be a blessing to others. Full of love, full of compassion, full of grace, truth, joy, the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 12, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. They were giving people a reason to thank the Lord because of their generous heart. If you give to the Lord, people are thankful because they're blessed. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. The word sharing there is koinonia. There's fellowship when people give and when we're giving to the same things and we're giving for the gospel to go forth and we're just seeing people come to Christ and be set free. There's just sharing in that. This is not a one-man show. Jesus is the head of this church, not me, not anybody. It's Jesus. But there's a sharing with all as we give spiritually to one another. We give our hearts to one another. We pray for one another. We come alongside each other. There's that sharing with all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. And so a twofold blessing we see here. It supplies the needs of the saints who are hurting and struggling financially, but then there's a blessing spiritually. God just blesses us. I mean, we got a great facility here. I mean, this is a neat building. It's funny because most people, when they come up out here and they're looking at the building, they're kind of like, what in the world's in this place? You know, I just say, this building is just like me. In fact, this building's like all of us. A little crusty on the outside, but it's great on the inside, right? That's how this building is. People look at the building and, man, this is a church? Where's the stained glass? Where's the pews? We tried pews. A church down the street donated it to them. It just didn't fit. It wasn't right. It's just like, yeah, we don't want to be churchy. We want to be believers who trust the Lord and look to the Lord. And man, I'm crusty on the outside, but chewy on the inside. You know, it's just the Lord has blessed us, and we've got a great children's ministry. We got classrooms; it's clean. Aaron Wolf just cleaned the carpets out there, and in the children's ministry and the classrooms, don't spill your coffee all over the place. Well, go ahead; he'll come back. He'll do it again. But man, we're blessed as we meet together and grow in the Lord together and reach out together. God just does a wonderful work in our hearts and through our lives. And God supplies us with all that we need. And here's the frosting on the cake, so to speak. Verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. You know, Paul's been talking about our giving to God, but he sums it all up by saying, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. How do you describe Jesus? He's the indescribable gift I think he's referring to. How do you describe the creator of the universe, co-creator with the Father and the Spirit? Again, his word gives us a beautiful picture of who Jesus is, but like Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13, we see through a glass dimly, but then face to face. It's indescribable how blessed we are. It's indescribable. My sins, and I'm a sinner. My sins are washed away. I'm a new creation in Christ. You know, I was telling somebody the other day, it's like, I don't believe that you were that way before you got saved. Well, you mean because I was a pitcher at San Diego State and somebody looked at me wrong, I'd throw the ball at their head? And then as they're walking down the, you know, first baseline, holding their side or rubbing their helmet, you know, and I'd be chasing them down the line and I'd be cursing at them and challenging them to fight? You don't believe that? And it's like, no. Well, good, because that's what I used to be, but this is who I am today. Praise the Lord. I don't care if you believe it. It was just I was crustier than I am now. Still crusty on the outside, but it's chewy on the inside. But thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. What motivated God to give us his only begotten son to die on the cross for our sins? His only motivation was love. Love for you and love for me. Love for this world. He loved us so much, he sent Jesus. Again, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. You know, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us. And while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Amazing. So the motivation behind God's giving is love, which implies the motive behind our giving should always be love. Love for the Lord, love for the Lord's work, love for people who are lost and dying in their sins. Any other motive for giving is fleshly and carnal, and God won't honor it. But as you give unto the Lord out of a cheerful heart, God will supply. He'll bless you in return in so many different ways. Not just financially, but in every way. So never feel pressure. Never feel arm twisted to give. Simply give out of love, for God loves a cheerful giver. We got through both these chapters, so I'm done with teaching about tithing till the next time we come across something, hopefully years down the road. I don't like talking about these things because every time pastors talk about these things, I know how it is because when I'd sit in a church and they'd thought, oh no, I just brought a friend today. Now he's going to talk about giving. You know, it's sad, but you know, we're done. Praise the Lord. He loves a cheerful giver. Let's go before the Lord with a cheerful heart and thank him. Thank you.